It's loud. Yeah. Good evening. Welcome to the few, the proud, the strong, the fearless. Yeah. Now, great to see everybody out tonight. Our opener and our musician have decided that, rightfully so, in some circumstances, I think that the roads are going to be a bit bad tonight, so they've decided to save that headache of having to drive and possible what can come from that. So I think to just maybe get you guys out a bit earlier, we'll just open in prayer and hop into the message. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here. We thank you for just the day we can have, Lord, to spend some time together, Lord, with our family, to spend some time together in your word this morning, and more importantly, to spend some time worshiping your son this morning, Lord. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for those who would come out tonight, Lord. We pray for safety in the road as we go home, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you would encourage us as we look into your word this evening, Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and just impress on our hearts something we come out tonight just with a bit more appreciation for what your word has to say, Lord. Lord, we thank you for all the blessings we have, and above all, we thank you for your son. In his most precious name we pray. Amen. Announcements, I don't have any. Except for Wednesday at 8 o'clock, we'll see you here for the New Year's Eve chapel games and snacks. Bring your favorite games, bring your favorite snacks and drinks, and we'll enjoy some time together. It'll be a time of prayer also. That's 8 p.m. on Wednesday. Steve, this morning, talked about New Year's resolutions. And if you're, just like if you're speaking on Easter, you're almost going to do an Easter message. If you're speaking on Christmas or the one right before, the last Sunday before Christmas, you do a Christmas message, and you speak at the one before the end of the new year. You do a message that somehow mentions resolutions. It's just the rules. I don't make them. I follow them sometimes. But we're going to look at a resolution tonight. Steve mentioned a bunch of resolutions today, and as he's going through his list of resolutions, his four resolutions, very good things to think about. I'm like, I just got a little bit more nervous as we get to the end and see, is he covering the one that I want to cover tonight? But we're going to look at the idea of giving. Giving. I found this cool chart. I guess cool, you could say. America's top New Year's resolutions for 2026. The sample size is only 540 people, so it's a very small sample size. So this wouldn't be maybe 100% accurate. But, and it was ages, respondents 18 to 80 years old. That's a very large range. But here are the top resolutions that would come out of that. To exercise more. To save more money. To eat healthier. To spend more time with friends and family. To lose weight. To improve my performance on the job. To do more for the environment, whatever that means, and to reduce stress on the job. All of these resolutions, you could almost argue that they aren't bad things. These are good things to work on. But if we were to pull maybe SBF, or we were to pull other similar-minded churches in maybe in Sudbury or North America, our list will probably be a bit different. And Steve, this morning, I think, hit many of them on the head, right? Steve this morning mentioned that he resolves in 2026 to pray more. He resolves in 2026 to have more fellowship. He resolves in 2026 to be a better student of the word. And he resolves in 2026 to be more somebody characterized by somebody who is in worship. Those are all very good goals for a Christian. New Year's resolutions are interesting. Most of them, I would say, if you take a general consensus, many of them are done by January 15th. Right? The idea of resolutions, that's maybe true in our lives. I heard many times in my life, 2026, I'm going to do this, and this will be the start of something. And we make very lofty goals, and we just fail. And maybe we make too high of a goal, and maybe we focus our doing things for the wrong reasons, and it just we fall short. And then we fall short, we get upset because we fall short, and then it just ends in disaster. So I think maybe as Christians or as people, we need to set not lofty, huge, grandiose goals. Say, I just want to do this one thing a little bit more each day. And Steve talked about this morning, maybe reading a Bible just 10 minutes a day. Setting a time in the morning, 10 minutes aside in the morning to pray. When there's a little bit of spare time, we don't just fill it with scrolling our phone. We fill it with maybe a bit of worship, a bit of prayer. Just small goals. I think one of the goals that I have wanted to think about for 2026, and I hope to encourage you, is this. The writer of Hebrews is, Hebrews 13 is the last chapter in Hebrews, and he has this long letter to them, and he's summarizing the final points of Hebrews. And he's going to reiterate everything he's taught them, and he's going to conclude it for them, as a good conclusion is. And smack dab in the middle of that conclusion is this verse in Hebrews 13, 16. And it says, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That's really the idea of what giving is. It's not this grandiose 10% of your wealth. It's not 10% of your time. It's not a specific calculatable amount. It's this. Share what you have because it's pleasing to God. That's the idea of giving. You can boil it down to that. It's, I know it's pleasing to God. God has blessed me with many things. I'm going to share that. How that giving in your life and how that giving in my life comes out, all totally different, but that's what it is. We are blessed with so many things. I want to share what I have. That's what giving is. And the end result is it's pleasing to God. We're going to look at four stories in the Bible quickly, but just giving in the Bible, what it looks like that. First one we're going to look at is 1 Samuel 1, story of Hannah and Samuel. Really, if you wanted to read the whole story, and for time's sake, we probably won't read the whole chapter, but 1 Samuel 1 explains the whole chapter. And you got Hannah, and Hannah is the second wife of Elkanah, and whose other wife was Penina. I remember doing this story at summer Sunday school, and I can never pronounce Penina. It was just an interesting name. But you got these three guys. Side note, you can prove me wrong on this, but somebody with multiple wives in the Bible does not normally work out well. There's always a dynamic, and I'm pretty sure that in every circumstance, we don't read of good things coming out of it. That's not really an issue today, but back then, God didn't desire things to happen like that, and it seems whenever there was this dynamic of multiple spouses in a relationship, it didn't work out well. But in this circumstance, it was that. Penina was able to bear children, and Hannah was not. That's how it was. And it's really, 1 Samuel 1, it's year after year, it says they go to the temple. And it was a regular Jewish pilgrimage that she would do every year. You'd go to the temple. And we read of this year after year, she would go to the temple, and she would pray to the Lord. And we read in verse 10, it says, O Lord hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord of the days, to the Lord all of the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So year after year she would travel with her family, with her husband and her husband's other wife and her family, and they would go to the temple, and in the temple they would pray, and in the temple they would get there. And year after year, her sister wife, I guess you can call her, it said she would bother her and torment her and anguish her with the fact that she could bear children, but Hannah could not. One point in verse 8, Elkanah sees her wife in horrible distress and upset that this is happening and this happened to her. And he says, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more than you than 10 sons. So now her husband's, it's been going on for so long, the husband's recognized that something's bothering Hannah. And I don't know what this situation would be like. I'm not in a relationship. I don't have children. I'm not trying to bear children or anything like that. But I'm sure for this circumstance, Hannah was rightfully a bit sad. And then with the torment of somebody who hatefully is bothering her and poking at her, it'd be a tough situation. But this vow she gives to the Lord is this, and it says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all days of his life. Saying, Lord, if you give me, if you bless me with a son, I will give him right back to you. And it's reminded me in my life, how many times in my life do I say, Lord, if I just had a little bit more money, if I got a little bit better of a job, if I had a better car, if I had more time, I can use that to bless you. I can use that to serve you better. I can use that to give to the poor more. I could use that to give to the church more. I can use extra time to do this and serve you. And how often does the Lord provide me things like that and then I just forget? Hannah did not forget. Later on in 1 Samuel 1, it says, she gives birth to a son, calls him Samuel. And then verse 26, it says this, and she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. This is talking to Eli, the chief priest. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he is lent to the Lord. The one thing her heart desired the most, the one thing that she was been praying for years, the one thing that she was tormented for years from her husband's other wife was a child. And the Lord provides for her a child, opens her womb, and she gives birth in a miraculous way that she didn't think was possible. And what is her response? She was true to her word. She didn't wait till he was 18 years old or maybe at that age, maybe 13 year old, and when he was considered an adult, and said, well, now I give him to the Lord, now that he's no longer a child. She didn't wait till that he was a bit older. As soon, it says in 1 Samuel, as soon as the child was weaned, as soon as he was not dependent on Hannah for nourishment, she brought him to the temple, gave him to the chief priest, and said, he will serve the Lord. That is the idea of giving. She didn't give out of, she didn't have 20 children to say, well, the Lord can have a few of them. So I asked the Lord for one thing, and I told the Lord that if he would provide me, I would give the child back to him, and that's what she did. And that is really the idea of giving in her life. Hannah's story is a cool story. We read in 1 Samuel 2 that after all this happens, we can read the story of Samuel and this gift, this generous gift that she would give to God of her firstborn son in his service. Samuel would become what is talked in the Bible as one of the greatest prophets. It calls him the last judge of the nation of Israel. He would appoint the first two kings through God. He had this major impact in the nation of Israel, in the history of the world, and that's because his mother was true to her word and gave the son to God. In 1 Samuel 2, we read that she was blessed with three other sons and two daughters because of her generosity. See, the Lord will always repay what you give to him. Now, I'm not going to stand here this evening, and say that, well, if you give $100, the Lord's going to give you $1,000. The economy of God does not work like that, and we'll look at this at the end. But the idea, the fact is that if you give something to the Lord, it's not that you're giving it away for nothing. You're giving it to God and to use in his will. And whatever that looks like, it'll be great. And whatever the outcome of that, it'll be awesome. We may not see it now on this earth, but we'll hear about it in eternity. Now we're going to look at a story that's a little bit opposite of Hannah. Ananias and Sapphira, probably the most infamous story in Acts. The idea of these, how these two Christians, we know they're Christians, and what happened with them. We'll start in Acts just for context sake. We'll start in Acts 4 and 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Steve read this from this morning. And with great power, the apostles were giving the testimony of to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Then Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, named a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Into chapter 5 of Acts. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And have you not lied to man? You have not lied to man, sorry, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him in, carried him and buried him. And after an interval of 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. We need to, if you were to just read Acts 5, 1 to 11, you read it, you go, well, it doesn't really make sense. Why are they being punished? That's why context is so important. Because in Acts 4, it talks about these early saints in the New Testament, the early church, they're part of this new truth that they understand, the part of this new relationship. They're the early church, the first people, first members of the church of God. They are living together, they're praying together. They've been ostracized from the community. At this point, most assuredly, their vast majority of them would be Jewish. They set aside the Jewish faith, they set aside the law, and they say, I now follow Jesus. And in their mind, they're growing, and they're excited, and they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to sell things. We're going to sell our property, we're going to sell our land, and we're going to give it to God, and he's going to use it to bless those. And we're going to make sure that there are people in our group that they don't go out without need. You notice in Acts that God never required those in the church to sell the land. God never required them to sell the property. God never required them, even if they did sell the property, to give the whole proceeds to the church. We read of Barnabas selling a field and giving all the proceeds to the church. So now there's this community of people, and some of this community, what they're doing is they're selling all their possessions. They're selling their most valuable possessions, and they're taking the proceeds. They're not keeping any of it. They're giving it to the apostles. They're saying, use this as the Lord sees fit. So then we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira. And these two, this couple, They own a piece of land, and they see, well, these people are doing this. And I'm not sure what prompted them to do it, but they in their mind, they said, we're going to sell the land too. And I'm not sure if it's before or after they got the money, but at some point in their mind, or maybe even before they decided, they said, what we want to do is we want the fame that Barnabas gets. We want the fame that other people get. We want to be perceived as generous as they are, but I don't want to be that generous. So we're just going to give half. Half is enough. Half is a good amount. So they sell the property, they get the money, and Ananias goes in, gives the money to Peter, and Peter goes, well, this isn't all of it. And I'm not sure what Ananias was thinking at that point, but in his mind, he goes, well, how does he know that? And then we read of it, and then Peter tells him, he says, it's not me you're lying to, it's not the church you're lying to. It's God you're trying to lie to. And God takes that seriously. And I don't know why, and I don't know how, and I'm not going to question it, but he drops dead right there. And then Sapphira comes in 3 hours later, and Peter again gives her an out and says, Sapphira, is it true that the money that your husband, that's everything that you brought in from the property? And she goes, it's as you say, it totally is. And then she gets the same fate. God's using this as a stark reminder that he takes people true to their word. They were given in this instance as if they sold the whole property. They were given, they wanted to, most likely to impress others around them to say, we're also generous like this. We gave everything. But turns out they didn't. It's really the opposite of Hannah. Hannah says, God, if you do this for me, I will give you him back. I will give my son to you if you bear me a son, if you allow me to have a son. And she stays true to his word, her word. But Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't, where they weren't true to the word. And I think God was using them as a stark lesson for those early New Testament believers, but also for us today. That when we say we're going to do something for God, or we imply that we're going to do something for God, we better make sure we're trying to do and be people of our word. Because God takes it seriously if we are not. Reminds us, when we do things, when we ask God of something, what is the reasoning behind it? And often not, I will pray to God and I'll say, God, I need this and I need that. And in my mind and in my prayer, what I'm telling him is I need this for X reason. I need it to serve you better. I need it to be better this and that. In reality, in my true intentions is just, I just want it because I want it because I'm selfish. And Ananias and Sapphira maybe thought they can trick God. They can most assuredly trick those around them. That wasn't hard to do. They bring a large sum of money. For the most part, people are going to say, well, where's the rest of it? But you can't trick God. You can't lie to God. He knows. They had punishment. There was a consequence for their sin. But we know the fact is this, is they're going to be in heaven one day. Yes, there was consequences for the sin at that point, harsh consequences, but it didn't change their eternal standing in Christ, that they will be enjoying the heavenly rewards of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. They're enjoying it now, and they'll be enjoying it for eternity. But it's a reminder to us, be people of our words. Now we're going to look at another opposite. We're going to look at giving an abundance and giving in poverty. Exodus is quickly becoming one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's an awesome narrative. It's an awesome story. It shows us God's faithfulness to a nation that was faithless. God's care for a nation that he will move heaven and earth for his people. In Exodus 12, it's just right after the final plague, right after Israel is finally allowed to leave Egypt by Pharaoh. But if you read in the early chapters, Moses will go to Pharaoh multiple times and he says, and he'll tell Pharaoh, can you please let my people go? Can you please let God's people go? We will leave quietly. We will leave peacefully. We'll only take what is ours and we'll leave. And time after time, Pharaoh says no and hardens his heart. And Pharaoh says no. And eventually we know the story of the plagues and the final plague happens. And Pharaoh finally says, you can leave. And then in 12:36, it says this, and the Lord had given the people, talking about the nation of Israel, favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So not only did they leave, but this time it wasn't just a quiet leaving with just what they had for themselves. They left and they took the riches of the largest, most powerful nation on the earth with them. And then they hit the wilderness. And then the stories in the wilderness, God does miraculous things, and yet they still demand things from God. They don't trust God. And then we get to the mountain, and Moses goes up, and he's given the law. And then we have the golden calf incident. And then eventually Moses goes back up to the mountain. And then we get to verse 35, and Moses is now back. He's with the people, and he says, I have all of this teaching from God, and now we're going to enact it. And he says, we're going to build the tabernacle. That's one of the first things we're going to do. And then verse 5 of chapter 35, it says, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold and silver and bronze. If you keep reading, it talks about stones and yarn and wood. And he says this, and the Lord actually says that in Exodus 26, the same thing. He says, ask for the people if they would give this to the God. And it wasn't a requirement. It wasn't saying, God didn't tell Moses, go to the people and demand that they provide this. And it says they give it, it says the nation comes to Moses and they bring it as a free will offering. And then chapter 36 and verse 6, it says this. It says, Moses gave command and words proclaimed through the camp. And this is after he's talking to the people that he put in charge of building the tabernacle. It says, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Out of all the failings of the nation of Israel, this is a story that's encouraging. Moses comes down and says, we're going to build this tabernacle, and God asks that you give some of your wealth to God to build this tabernacle. And what do the people do? The people's response is, the Lord's blessed us as we left Egypt. He allowed us to take what we wanted. So we're going to give what the Lord gave us back to the Lord. And they get donation after donation after donation. They get all the gold they need. They get all the wood they need. They get all the yarn they need. They have the workforce they need. People are giving so much. At one point, Moses says, okay, that's enough. We have too much. It says that they had enough to, and not only the tabernacle, they had to build all the implements that was used, all the furniture for the tabernacle, all the garments for the priests. There's a whole list of things that needed to be built or made. And the nation provided. The nation gave out of their abundance. We don't live 2,000 years ago. We don't often get the opportunity to go to the richest country in the world and plunder the resources and take them back for us. But we live pretty comfortable lives here in Canada. For all the negative things we can think about our country, I think you and I are blessed to live in our country today, to live in the time we do live in today, where Canada, it's not hard to meet your needs. We're not really worrying about meeting a meal. We're not really worrying about starvation. Even if we take a look at ourselves and our lives, and we look across the sea, or maybe a bit south to us in South America, there are people today who know what it is to struggle. And I don't think that's anybody in this room. And I'm under no guise, and I grew up as somebody who came from a family that didn't have much money. And I'm under no guise that there are people maybe here tonight that are struggling financially, that don't have everything worked out in their life, that don't have all the money they need, that maybe there is a little bit of want there, bit of need there. But I know this is true, and I hope you do too, that we are blessed to live where we live. It could be far worse. And in our abundance, we have so much given to us. How often do we think that I need to give some back to the Lord? I need to thank the Lord for where we live. I need to thank the Lord for allowing me to live, to bringing me into the world and bringing me to this country or being born in this country, because it is a blessing. Reminds me of a passage in 1 Timothy 6 and 17. It says this: "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what of which is truly life." That was a message for Timothy to share to folks 2,000 years ago, but it's a message for us tonight in 2025, almost 2026. Be generous and ready to share. It's like the verse we read in Hebrews. The opposite is true. Mark 12, 41 to 44. If we're talking about giving, it's almost most assuredly we'd get to this verse. It's found in two of the Gospels, but we'll read a version of Mark's account, Mark 12, 41 to 44. It says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Again, we're comparing stories tonight, and this really is the opposite situation that we see in Exodus. Now we have this poor widow. Being a widow 2,000 years ago, meaning most likely you relied on the generosity of others to live. If you didn't have a husband, if you didn't have a family to rely on, you're most likely homeless. You're most likely fending off of the donation of others. And people weren't as generous back then as they are today. There wasn't government programs to go to where they would find you somewhere to live and give you a monthly income. But this one lady, this one widow, gave all she had to God. God's not calling you to be like this lady. He doesn't want you to go homeless. He doesn't want you to go without food. He doesn't want you to live a life of need like that. But much like the folks in Exodus, the nation of Israel, or much like this lady, he desires people to be generous and to give. 2 Corinthians 9, in verse 6, it says this: "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountiful will also reap bountiful. Each one must give as he or she decided in their heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." We could look at these four situations and look at this, and everybody's situation is different. Everybody's circumstance is different. Everybody's financial situation in this room is different. But what shouldn't be different is our heart for generosity towards God. And that's going to look different in your life, and that's going to look different in my life, and that's going to look different in everybody at this chapel. But are we giving, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, are we giving to God because we just want to, because that's what we're called to do? Or do we, when we give, is it reluctantly? Is it, I'm going to do it because I know I have to, but I really wish I didn't have to. I'm going to do it only because I know I have to, and that's the only reason why I'm doing it. Not because I'm doing it out of worship for God. Not because I'm doing it out of love for God. I'm only doing it because I have to. God knows our reasoning behind it. God loves a cheerful giver. People who just do it because they know it's the right thing to do and do it because they want to see God use it to bless others. As with everything in the Bible, we can look at God's perfect example of one who gives. I chose us four verses tonight, but there is an unlimited amount of verses we can use to talk about the generosity of God. The most popular one, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Philippians 4:19, and God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God does not give reluctantly. God doesn't give out of compulsion. God gives because it's his character to do so. God's given us many things in our life. He's given us our family. He's given us our jobs. He's given us our income. And that took nothing of God to do. He created the world with just saying, speaking it into existence. The one thing that cost him everything was giving him his son. And yet he gave his son freely for all. He gave his son for the punishment of our sins. Christ took on that, gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. There's no greater example of generosity. There's no greater example of what giving is than what took place on the cross. Yet Christ and God still want to give to us, and they give to us generously each day. The Bible said God gives us our very breath we breathe. Why is it so hard for me sometimes to give back to God? It's a lot of stories we looked at tonight. But how does this apply? And how can I take this information and apply it in my life? How can I, in 2026, use what I read and I studied in this message, and hopefully I can encourage you to do the same, how can I apply that to make my 2026 make me more generous, make me somebody who is willing more to give? And I think there's a few points. God desires hearts characterized by generosity. He doesn't desire specific dollar amounts. Giving itself, it's not limited to money, obviously, but maybe importantly, involves other things, non-financial things. Our time, our family, our homes. Is that something we're generous with God? Will we give to God on the regular? What we spend our time and our money on speaks volumes of where our heart is. There was times in my life when I was younger, and I didn't come from money, and maybe I wasn't taught the most financial circumstance, but there was a time in my life where God got what was left. There's an attitude, right? I'd pay all my bills, I'd do all of this, and then, oh, I got this amount of money left, so I'm going to give it to God. But that's the wrong attitude. I think if we wake up in the morning and the same is true with money and time, wake up and say, God, I want to start with giving to you, and then I'll use what's less for everybody else. I'm going to decide to myself that I'm going to give to God first, and then that money is gone. That money is God. And then whatever's left, I can use to live. Whatever's left, I can use for my hobbies, whatever's left that. I'm thankful we go to a church like Subway Bible Fellowship, and we take what is the right approach to giving. For decades, God has kept the lights in this building on through generous givers like yourselves. You know, as I was preparing this message, you know, some states, there's some churches in the states that require people to give their tax returns to them to make sure they hit that 10% tithing amount. Or there'll be some churches that'll have like a wall, top donor for 2025. I'm thankful that that's not us. And I know I'm probably preaching to the choir tonight with the folks here tonight, but giving to God is more than just money, it's time. And giving to God isn't just on that Sunday morning putting money in that pouch, basket, bag that goes around. Giving to God is so much. It's spending time calling somebody when they're on your heart. It's buying a meal for somebody. It's supporting full-time workers who are examples of people who have given everything to God. They give up the jobs, they give up all the time, they give up the houses, and they say, I want to serve you, God. What we give on this side of eternity is never lost. God is no man's debtor. We'll be repaid. And isn't it a beautiful thing to think that on this earth we can give up a little bit of money, a little bit of time. We can give that up and we could be rewarded infinitely more for eternity. Proverbs 11:25 says this, whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and whoever waters will himself be watered. We should be people who brings blessings, and we'll benefit because of that. I'll close with one story. It's the time of the year we like to think of the Christmas story. The wise men. We know the story of the wise men well. These unnumbered amount of magi or wise men or kings from a far off land, the Bible says, show up on the scene. And they're looking for what they call the king of the Jews. We know the story with Herod and how Herod tries to trick him. We also know that it wasn't really at the stable that they show up, that they find Mary, Joseph, and Jesus in a house. So it's probably a few years later, they're a toddler. But they show up on the scene and says, after listening to the king talking, after Herod tried to deceive him, they went on the way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening the treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. What can I learn about giving out of this? Giving isn't a way to prove ourselves to God. The wise men, they didn't show up and say, we're going to worship you by here. This is how we show our worship. Give, 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 give. We're going to give you this. No. It says they bow down and worship. And then after the worship, they gave their gifts. We cannot use giving as a way of getting out of worship. We can't use giving as a way of getting out of our responsibilities as Christians. I can't say, well, I'm not going to go to church today. I'm not going to fellowship my brothers and sisters because I gave God $1,000 last month. That's not how the economy of God works. And really the fact is, if we are people who are characterized by people who are worship, who are worship makes no sense. We're characterized as people who are quick to worship, who are constantly found in worship of Christ, like Steve talked about this morning. I think giving becomes easier. But we can't look at as I'm going to be generous to God, so I'm going to get out of my responsibilities as being a Christian, because that is so far from the truth. I think if we're people characterized by people who are worshipful, the giving will come. But I can never use giving as an option to get out of my responsibilities as a Christian. Really, like I said, this is a message to myself tonight. I wanted to encourage myself. I said, if I could do one thing in 2026, and there's many things I could do to grow my walk with Christ, but if I can encourage myself to do one thing to this new, it'd be somebody characterized by, I'm a little bit more generous in 2026 than I was in 2025. I don't need to make drastic steps to change that. It's just the little steps. And if I think at the end of next year, the end of December next year, I look back and said, I'm not going to be left without because I was more generous. That's what I'm trying to encourage myself, and hopefully I can encourage you tonight. May God bless your 2026. May you continue to grow in Him. Hopefully 2026 isn't too long and it ends quickly when the Lord returns. But if that doesn't happen, I look forward to growing with you guys, growing together, becoming more like Christ. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today, Lord. We thank you for the time to just look at your word. Lord, we thank you that we aren't people that are called to be stagnant in our lives, Lord, that we're called to grow. And we think about this morning and Steve's message, Lord, and your message you had for us through Steve. We think about tonight, Lord, help us be people who in 2026 strive to be more like your son, strive to be more like the perfect Savior, Lord. Lord, we pray that we be more generous in 2026 with what you provide us, Lord. Lord, we pray tonight as we leave here that you provide safety on the roads, Lord. We pray that as we look forward to 2026, we can be a light in this neighborhood. We can be a light in our families, Lord, and that we look forward to your son's return. Until that time happens, Lord, we just pray for each other. We pray that we could be more united in him. In his most precious name we pray. Amen. Drive safely.